Well, Father, today we are gathered again around your table to be fed. So, Holy Spirit, we just look to you to be the teacher today. I thank you that the voice that the people hear today will be your voice, and not just mine. And we thank you for your word. And we say today we operate in faith and we receive it in faith. And so we look forward to what it's going to do in us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So it looks like everybody who was here today was here last week. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time at all reviewing all that we talked about. We spent time last week looking at the nature of God. We started out with Revelations 3:20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door." And what does that tell us? Well, he's God. He can do what he wants to do. No, that's not what he said, is it? He said, we play a role in that. We've got to be receptive to what he wants to do. And we looked at a number of scriptures that indicate his passion for us and what he wants to do for us. But we also looked at some that talks about how we hurt him. In Ezekiel, it refers to the fact that he was broken with their whorish heart. We see similar things in the New Testament concerning that. And then we looked at the fact that he repented. And we said, what does that mean? God's not a man that he repents, as some scriptures say. But what we saw is that he went back to his original plan. Why? Because someone interceded or acted on behalf of folks. And so, again, addressing some of the things that we hear when things happen. And in that, particularly in that situation with Jonah, and also with others, with Noah, with Moses, God was willing to have an alternate plan when people didn't follow who was supposed to be with him in the beginning. So what that says to us is he's got more than one way to do things, and it's not a question of will his will be accomplished. The question is, are you going to be a part of what he's doing to accomplish his will? And then we looked at Matthew, and it's also in reference in Luke, but Matthew 22, about where a feast was to be held. And everybody was invited. And what happened? Well, I can't come. Started making excuses. I've got. And what it boiled down to is their priorities weren't there to come. And when we looked at the phrase at the end, many are called, but few are chosen. And when you apply that to what we studied, what did we see? That the reason they were chosen is because they made the choice to come. And what we also saw was that they were given the clothes that they needed to enter and be in that kingly reception. But one tried to come without the right clothing and was cast away. So good chance last week to really see the heart of God and to know that we're going to be invited to play a special role in his plan. And so it's kind of like he told the children of Israel, I set before you this day life and death, blessing or curse. Now you choose. And so today I want to begin and talk about a little different topic, but still one that's closely related to the concept of God's going to do what he wants to do. And I want to talk today a little bit about judgment as it pertains to the world today. And as we begin to address this, the differing thoughts that people have on judgment of people, of cities, of nations, talk about condemnation, talk about punishment, and we can bring in this as well, the phrase we hear, well, God allowed it. So we'll talk about all those things today and look at a bunch of scripture. Now let's talk about some definitions, and these are on your handouts. To judge means to form an opinion about something or someone after careful thought, to regard someone as either good or bad, and then finally, from a law perspective, to make an official decision about a legal case. So when we talk about judging or judgment, that's what we're talking about happening, where someone forms an opinion about something and classifies it as good or bad, and then the action that's taken in a legal case to react to it and perform it. So that's judging and judgment. Then we'll hear about condemnation. Well, they were just condemned because of their actions. Condemnation, our definition today says to say in a strong and definite way that someone or something is bad or wrong. And it usually involves a severe punishment. We've used the illustration before about a man on death row being condemned. So that's the type of thing we're talking about with this condemnation. Now the last one is interesting because it also says to cause someone to suffer or live in a difficult or unpleasant condition. So that's another aspect of condemn. Well, they're just condemned to be that way. And then punishment is defined as the act of punishing someone or a way of punishing someone, the state of being punishment, and I liked what the end of it said, rough physical treatment. And how often do we hear say, well, I must be being punished for what I've done, particularly as it pertains to sickness, or even I hear it related to financing and lack. And then finally, to allow. And I want you to look at the first phrase for this definition. To permit someone to have or to do something. Now I got to ask the question, does that sound like you've given someone a choice? You can't give someone a choice unless you're going to allow them to make the decision, even if you lay the choice out before them. So when we talk about allowing, what I'm beginning to see is when we say God allows things, what he's doing is he's giving us a choice or a decision or making us part of the solution. Now, let's go then as we begin a walk through a number of scriptures looking at these subjects to John 3:16. And we're not going to just look at John 3:16, but we're going to start there and go up above it, and we're going to come down. Now, I prayed today that you would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, not just mine, because I'm going to say some things today that may be a little different from what we've thought about traditionally. And I don't want you just to reject it because you hear me say it. You deal with the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't bear witness with it to your heart, then you're under no obligation to me to believe it. But if he does bear witness to your heart, then people say, well, I can believe what I want. No, that's not what the word says. So John 3:16. Red letters, so Jesus is talking. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that word life there literally means the God kind of life. So it's not just talking about how long we're going to live. It's talking about the quality and the type of life that we're to live. And when does that type of life start? When we believe. Now, let's ask the question, if God wasn't such a God of love, what would he have had to do to condemn the world? And I'll answer that for you. Nothing. If he wanted us to be condemned, then all he had to do is not send Jesus, because we were on that road by ourselves. Now, with that, then, let's back up and let's look at verse 14. Now, this verse, we're using it here early on, but I want you to remember this verse as we go through the discussion today. And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus is talking now, even so the Son of Man, so who's he talking about? Himself. Even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then he goes on to say, why is he being lifted up? That whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there is a connection between his being lifted up and us having eternal life. We all agree with that? Okay. Now, let's go down. Well, let's read 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So now he's telling them that when this happens, this is why it's happening, because God so loved the world and he gave him, the Son of Man, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. Now let's go to verse 17. Let me read this first in the King James. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. My New American Standard says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we think back about those definitions. To condemn is to say that something's wrong and put on a severe punishment for it. To judge means to regard it as either good or bad, or to make a decision about something being right or wrong in a case of law. So what is he saying here? What does this say to you? God didn't send his Son to judge or condemn the world. Well, we'll answer that because Jesus is going to answer it for us in just a second. Let me read you the Amplified. God did not send his Son into the world to judge. And then in parentheses, the Amplified says to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on. Sounds like the definitions we had, doesn't it, from today's dictionary. To pass sentence on who? The world. But that the world, what? Through him might find salvation and be made safe and sound, again, through him. Now, if he didn't want us to be safe and sound and have a relationship with him, let's just reinforce what we said. What would he have done? Nothing. And then we'd have been out there all alone. Now, the word condemn, and Greek language, which is also New American Standard says judge, is the Greek word krino, krino, which means to distinguish, to decide, and it can be a mental decision or it can be judicial. Now, I want you to begin to see that many, many of these terms we're going to use today have a legal aspect to them. And our enemy is very legalistic. And so we want to understand these because we don't want him to use them against us. But we want to be able to say to him, no, you cannot, because of what the word says. That is a legal thing that you must abide by. And then by implication, it means to try, to condemn, to punish. And it's translated several words that I've put here and a few more. Avenge, condemn, to damn, to decree, to judge, to sentence to. Now, let me just stop and say again, Patricia had mentioned, so I'll just do it now, that Friday at noon they're having a Cry Out for America, I think it's called, on Friday, here from noon to one. And some of you might think may have come in the past, but she wanted me to mention that. Now, why does this cause me to mention it? Because when we make decrees about how we see our nation, what are we doing? Judging, condemning, declaring the punishment. Now, is that what we want to do? or do we want to pray for it and intercede? And we're going to talk about that, not as it relates to our nation, but it was just an opportune chance to miss it, to mention it. Now go back to verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world. And it goes on and says, but that the world should be saved through him. Now we ask the question, how can a good God send people, good loving God, send people to hell? Now let's read the next verse. We just said that the world through him might be saved. And the 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. Now, I need to ask you a question. Does that refer to you and I? This is not Minton saying this. This is Jesus saying this. And then he goes on to say, he who does not believe has been what? Judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, what was this man given? A choice, an opportunity. Do I believe or do I not believe? Well, I just can't believe that Jesus. No. You cannot say truthfully about anything, I can't believe that. Because you have to make a choice, a decision, and you decide whether or not you're going to believe something. It is a decision we make. So what is he saying? God said, here's your choice. Choose Jesus, get life. Don't believe in the Son of Man and what he did and his work. And when you don't believe, what are you doing? You're making a decision. You're making a judgment that I don't value this. And in doing so, that judgment, you're making a statement of condemnation on yourself. And would we all agree with that? So, let's go on down. 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Who was light? Jesus. What is light to you? A revelation of who he is. And by the way, for what light we receive, we're responsible for. And men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to it, lest his deeds be exposed. So why is it that some people won't come to Jesus, to the light? Because they're enjoying what they're doing, and they know if they do, it's going to expose who they've been when they've been acting like someone else. And then in 21 it says, he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So here is probably the most well-known verse in the New Testament. And above it and below it, we see Jesus is going to be lifted up. And the result of that being lifted up is that he offers salvation to us when we believe in his name and the blood. But if men don't accept that offer of salvation that he's made to them, they have been judged by the decision they made. Now, let's go to Luke 9. Now, we're talking about, does God judge? And the phrase we hear, well, that nation must be being judged, or that city must be judged, or that person. So all those things that we talked about early on, which really tie back into a lot of the God is in control discussion we've already had. Luke 9, verse 51. For it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, did the Samaritans and the Jews get along? We might liken that, if I can use this analogy, to some of the racial hatred that we see in our nation today. both ways. Okay? So this is the situation they encountered. So they entered this village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Now, we know why he was going with his face set toward Jerusalem, but they didn't. They just thought he'd rather be with the Jews than them. And then, two disciples, James and John. And John is the disciple of, say it louder, love. So the disciple of love is involved in this discussion. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What had they done? They served as judge, as jury, and as the sentencer. Now let's look closely at what Jesus said. He turned to them and he rebuked them. Now in the Greek language, the word rebuke, it says that Jesus rebuked the fever, rebuked him here. It means to judge from a position of higher authority. So Jesus evaluated what they said and decided they were wrong. And look at what he says. You do not know the spirit you're of. Some translations say you do not know the kind of spirit you're of. Now, how do we read that? How are we to read that? Well, let's see what he says about it. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what has Jesus told them? You don't understand the nature of God and me, because he sent me not to come destroy men's lives, not to judge, condemn, and punish, but to what? Save them. Now, if they are not of his spirit, then where are these statements being made from? The enemy, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he is the one who tries to pass judgment on you and condemn you and convince you that you are. So he wants you to buy those statements so that that's the way you see yourself. So when Jesus says to him, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of, who is involved in this spirit that he's talking about? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying, because you can't separate them. Now, turn over to John 8th chapter, the 15th verse. And Jesus shows us here what is happening and what we're doing, what we as men are doing in this situation. He says, you people, he's talking to the Pharisees, but the fact is we all do this. You people judge according to the flesh. But he makes the statement again. He says, I'm judging according to the Spirit. No, that's not what he says, is it here? You're judging according to the flesh. I judge no one. And we talked in our session on love about, we mentioned, talked about judging, that love doesn't judge, because the word says, judge not lest ye be judged. Another place it says, if you judge someone, then you're probably doing what they judged, what you judge them to be doing. So what do we see in this? That Jesus is saying you're looking at the flesh. And that's not why I came. And so he's already said, I came to do the will of the Father. I'm probably getting ahead of myself because that verse is in here a little later. So he's saying, I didn't judge them at all. Now, I got to stop. Does the word say Jesus is never going to judge? No. No. 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's look at it. In fact, let's go to Revelations 20 first. In Revelations 20, the 11th verse, and there are some references in some other Revelation scriptures, John is seeing and he's writing, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, Jesus, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before his throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deed. So is Jesus going to judge at that point? And what do we call that? The great white throne judgment. Now, what is he judging at that point is a valid question. Is he judging men who didn't accept him on the earth? Because the word says they've already judged themselves. Now, am I reading, am I quoting the Bible or not? So, they've judged themselves. And he's spoken it, and that's what's going to happen to them. Now, let's look back then in 2 Timothy 4. Let's back up to verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So what's he saying? That the time for me to die has come. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, what did we read earlier about those who had believed and had kept the faith? What did Jesus say? I don't judge them. So what's he talking about? I don't judge them as to whether they go to heaven or hell. So what is he judging here in this then? Read verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wow. He says he's got a reward coming. Can you think of scriptures that talk about rewards being given? And I would say they're being given to who? The believer. And I would submit to you that's what's happening at this judgment. What does Luke in the 6th chapter, I believe where it's talking about when you saw me this way and when you saw me that way, did you give it to me? Lord, when did we see you? And you've done it to the least of these. And then he talks there about, so your reward shall be. So it appears to me that there are things that believers are going to do that are going to merit them rewards for eternity. So Jesus is going to judge, but what do we see in his heart? That he's not sent to condemn or beat us over the head on everything. And that's what the Father said. Now, again, let's listen with our heart. Luke 13. And we've used this scripture before. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what had happened? They were doing some of their routine Jews, the routine sacrifices they were doing, and Pilate had them killed, And he took their blood and put it with some of the sacrificial blood that had been shed. And then Jesus heard that, and he asked, or he says he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans? For they suffered this fate." Now skip down to 4. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" And what was the answer to both questions? No. Now, what would we say? While we were at the beach, that hurricane came. We actually prayed, and it missed my son Brad in South Florida and went south when it was originally aiming straight at him. Then it headed up in the Gulf, and we began to see the path, so we prayed about Trisha's son Thomas. We saw that the path was continuing on to up near Statesboro, Georgia, through Valdosta. So we prayed concerning my son Clint, who lives in Sylvania. And we didn't forget about ourselves, who were also in some of the original cones that were, the thing was coming toward. But you know what we didn't say? Who are you judging with this hurricane? Now, New Orleans. Hurricane comes to New Orleans. What right do we have then, based on what Jesus said, to say he was judging them? The answer is none. He's saying it's not our position. Although, I dare say, most all of us said that. You've heard the statement before, well, if God doesn't condemn America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that fit with the scriptures we just read? I can't say that it does. So what am I seeing? I'm seeing that there is a judgment that men make that open themselves up to evil that the devil can take advantage of. But who are we always, who gets the blame for it? I mean, even in the courts of law, it's described as an act of God, isn't it, Charles? So we're gonna get into this a little further. We're just gonna keep going into it. Now, look at 6, verse 6. And he began telling his disciples this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. In other words, it was a bad tree. It was consuming resources and space, and it wasn't producing anything. Might that remind you of people that we know, both saved and unsaved? Selah. And he came looking for that fruit on that tree and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years, 3 years, I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why did it even use up the ground?" And the gardener answered him and said, "Sir, let it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put in the fertilizer. And if it bears fruit, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, what is this? What is happening here? What is this a type of? Grace? How about someone interceding? Now, to me, why is this tied to these two other stories? I think it shows that when he calls on us to intercede for people we do not know in the middle of the night, or lay someone on your heart during the day, or you do it out of the love you have for your relatives, what are you doing? You're interceding for him, for them, so that the evil will be what? Kept from them. Now, this word interceding, I don't want you to think of it just as prayer. And I'll talk about that more in a moment. It is actually evolves from a legal term. The term was also used in the Greek in a legal matter, from an intercessor. What do we think of? Jesus as an intercessor for us. So keep that in mind, and we're going to bring that back up. Now, this tells me, though, that praying in an intercessory manner is very, very important if we want to forestall certain events. But if we're going to pray it, how must we pray it? Believing that what we receive, what we ask, we shall receive. Because if we don't pray it in faith, it's just idle words. And I don't like the scripture, but it says we're going to be judged for our worthless or fruitless words. That's some of the works that we're not going to get the rewards for, where we could have prayed for other things. Now, I've got in there for you John 14, 6 through 9. And 9, that's the verse that Jesus says to Philip when he says, "Show us the Father. Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So I want to reiterate, when we look at the life of Jesus, we can draw the conclusion that this is the same heart we see in our Heavenly Father. His actions on earth, he spoke to us first by the prophets, the scripture says. But in these days, he sent his Son and speaks to us through his Son. So we must see the way Jesus conducted himself as the heart of the Father. Now with that, let's go to John 12. And we're going to take some time in this scripture. You know, in John 12, it's getting near the time for Jesus to go through what he was sent on earth to do. And in this case, some Greeks who are there want to come talk to him. They come to Philip and ask him. And this is how Jesus responds, starting in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, I just want to share with you this morning, as I was going through these scriptures once more this morning, the Lord said, "Go back and read that again." So I did. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he said, what I heard, don't mean an audible voice, but what rose up inside me was, what was Jesus focused on beyond the cross? How do we get through the troubles we face? By focusing on the troubles or by focusing beyond it? Let me quickly illustrate that. When you go on vacation, there's a lot of work to do getting ready. And some people, it can overwhelm. Yet, after that work is done, there's what? A really good time to be had. So the people who are fretting and fussing and saying, "How am I going to get through this? I got so much to do. I can't. Are they looking at the glorification or are they looking at the crucifixion? They're looking at what's ahead of them today. And that just, the Lord ministered that to me. It may have been just for me, but I felt like it was worth sharing with you. So Jesus says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on in 24 through 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in other words, pay attention, this is the way it is, "unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Who are the fruit? Who are the fruits of that seed being planted? Raise your hand, okay? "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal. And we're not going to talk about all that that means, but you have an idea. And if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So he's telling him again that he's already told him, you're not going where I am, but if you'll serve me, then where I'm going, you're going to get there. Because that's what the Son of Man came to do. Now, in 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, is he telling us that while he's going to Jerusalem and while he's focused on the end result, which I would say is you, because that's his inheritance, is he saying he's troubled? Yes, he's a man. He's read Isaiah 53. He knows what's coming beyond what they know what's coming. And that's what you're going to see in a moment. He knows what's coming. And so, yes, he's troubled. But notice what? He doesn't change his face. His face is still set because he knows he'll be kept by the power of God through whatever it is he's got to go through. 1 Peter 1:5. That's how you are kept by the power of God. Now, continue on. 28. Father, glorify thy name. And that's not part of his prayer. That's just a statement of what is going to happen. And there came from my voice out of heaven, says, I both glorify it and will glorify it again. The multitude who stood by and heard it were saying it thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Why did this voice not come for Jesus' sake? Because the voice had already come from heaven one other time. And he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that word sustained him. Where did he go right after that was said? Through the 40 days and in the temptation. And how long did that word sustain him? Not for 40 days, but for the duration of his man life on earth. And how often do we get a word of God and get excited about it, and 3 days later when a problem hits, it's back here somewhere. But that word, if we'll keep it in front of us, will sustain us. That's not what we're talking about, but that's still good. Now, look at what he says in verse 31. Now, judgment is upon this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Judgment has come upon the world. And who does he implicate is the one who is being judged when this judgment is coming on the world? The enemy, the author of sin, the author of all bad. And what is the result of this judgment on the enemy? He's going to be cast out. What's the result of the enemy being judged on men? They have an option to accept Jesus and have eternal life, or they reject and judge themselves and are condemned with the author of condemnation. So that's what Jesus is saying there. Judgment is upon this world and the ruler shall be cast out. Now look at verse 32. And this is the key one. My translation says, and I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men to myself. King James, I think, says, I will draw all men to me. Now, we need to understand that I do believe that when Jesus was lifted up and what occurred, that it caused men, and when he was resurrected, that it caused men to come to him. But the word men is not in the original Greek. Now, I want to ask you the question. Go back to 31. What is the subject that he's talking about in 31? Judgment of this present world. He didn't talk about men being judged. He talked about judgment of the world. So, if I leave out the word men, which is not in the original text, then it says, And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all to me. All what? Well, let's don't answer that right now then. The word, let me just tell you a couple of things so you can think about it. The word draw means to drag or to take along. All is the word that's used for all, any, every, the whole. So we want to think about then, what is he drawing? What is he pulling to himself when he's raised up? Now, to answer that question, let's go back to the Old Testament. Hold your place right there because we're coming right back. Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, starting at verse 4, and I'll read quickly. They set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea and to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and says, "We've sinned." They woke up, didn't they? "Because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord." Ah, there's that word again. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And so Moses interceded for the people. Boy, what? Moses doesn't have the patience of God, and we know he, when he struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to, that he acted impatiently then, but boy, did he have a lot of patience with those people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that when everyone who's bitten, when he looks at the serpent, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So I've got to ask the question then, what did the serpent on that pole, that was put on that pole, represent? All right, I've heard Yeshua or Jesus, and I've heard sin. And I'm going to answer it this way. That bronze pole and that serpent served as a type of Jesus. But I want to ask you the question. What did that bronze serpent represent, really? What was biting them? The serpent. Why was it biting them? Because they had sinned and had been judged. So what does that bronze serpent represent? What was raised up on that pole was the sin, the judgment of guilty, and the punishment was raised up on that pole. How do I know that? Because when they looked at the pole, what happened? They were healed. The judgment against them was removed. Why? Because the sin had been raised up on that pole. What does bronze mean? Brass. Judgment in the Old Testament. Goes back to the fire pit as one basic in the tabernacle, the wood fire pit that was lined with bronze. So what was raised up on that pole? The sin, their murmuring, they're talking bad about, the judgment that God made, and the punishment that was inflicted on them. What happened to it? It was taken away from the people. And when they acknowledged it, they were healed. Why were they healed? Because the sin that they'd committed and the judgment that had been made against them was removed. And when it was removed, what also was removed? The impact of that judgment on them. Now, go back to John 12. And when Jesus says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to me." All what? I would purport to you all sin, all judgment, and all the consequences of it. Can I show you this? I think so. Look at Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at 4 and 5. This says, "Surely our griefs," translated sickness, "he himself bore." Bore is the word N-A-S-A in the Hebrew. It means to bear in some sense of being punished. So what did he bear? What was sickness for the Hebrew children? Punishment for their sin. So how should we view sickness? Not as punishment for you and I, but as punishment that came into the world with evil. But it says here, he took it away. "And our griefs or pains he carried." That word means an act of removal of what is born. So that's another one gone. So those are the consequences of sin, if I can put it that way, that Jesus took. "Yet we ourselves seemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced. He suffered punishment, judgment and punishment for whose transgressions? Our. He was bruised or crushed, depending on how you interpret that word, for our iniquities." Whose iniquities? Ours. Who was judged? Who was judged? He was judged. "The chastisement," which literally is reproof with blows, "whose punishment of our peace fell upon him." In other words, who bore the punishment so that we could get peace? He did. "And by his stripes, we are healed." So what do we see here? Jesus, when he was lifted up, what did he draw unto himself? All of our sin, along with the judgment, the condemnation, and the punishment for it. How much of it? How much of our sin? How much of our punishment? How much of our condemnation? All right, so keep that in mind now. What was judged? What did he say was judged? The world. The world system of sin. Everything that devil brought to this cursed world, it was judged, and there has been a judgment given toward him that we just need to keep reminding him of. Day after day, we want to remind him of it. Now, Jesus took it on himself so that men who believe on him would not, what? Would not die, but would not what? Would not be judged, would not be condemned, would not be punished. Nor, I mean, that also means he took the sin and he removed the impact of that sin on us. So, is he who removes sin and its impact and the judgment of it and condemnation of it from us, is he going to send a storm to punish millions of people among whom there are probably millions who are believers? I don't think so. What did he say? You don't know what spirit you're of when they call down condemnation. And there, you know, there were some good people in Samaria. So what we're beginning to see here is that much more went on there than we give credit for on that cross. Much more was taken. Now, I'm not saying he looks on sin and smiles and laughs about it. Not at all. He hates sin. I'm also not saying that bad things don't happen to good people. But we can't lump that as what? God judging. Now, what about the Old Testament? Was there judgment? Sure, there was. Not in your notes, but Job 9:33. He says, there is no days man between us. How can I approach God? I can't talk to God like he's a man. There's no one to stand between us. Even he recognized the need for a redeemer. So why was there judgment in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Why? Because they did not have someone standing in the gap for them as Jesus does for us. And so God had to pass judgment and he sentenced and he executed it. But what do we see? What do we see in Numbers 21? That when someone interceding for them, the judgment was what? Removed. Now, who do you have making a legal plea for you today? Hang on. Okay, we're going to talk about that. I want to show you a scripture in Isaiah 54. Talking about covenant. Now, 54 comes after 53. And 53 is the chapter where the church is really revealed and the work that Jesus was doing for us is revealed. So I believe this whole chapter and a bunch of subsequent ones are church focused. So new covenant focused. So talking in verse 9 through Isaiah, the Lord says, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah," so it's covenant talk, "should not flood the earth again." So what he's saying here is, I'm looking at this on this side of the cross as a change in covenant. And it's just as serious as to me as the covenant I gave Noah that no more would the earth be flooded. And then look at what he's sworn. "So I have sworn that I will not be," King James says, "wroth with you." My translation says angry. "Nor will I rebuke you." So what is he saying to people who choose to believe on Jesus today? He's saying he's not going to be angry and wroth or rebuking to the point that we get condemned and punished. Now, does that mean we don't get instructed? No, absolutely. But he doesn't deal with you in the physical anymore. So he's not going to send a tornado that tears up your home because you miss praying for 2 days. He's not going to send a tornado across this land that kills little babies trying to rebuke or chastise someone who screwed up. That's not the spirit of the God we have. Now, this is probably the most important part that we're going to talk about today, and we'll close with this. So go to Romans 8 and please stay plugged in through this. Romans 8, and I want to start with the 26th verse. And if you think I'm going too fast, say slow down. "And in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps or assists our weaknesses." Now, weaknesses here is not talking about sickness and disease, because he goes on to say, "For we don't know how." So he's talking about our mind, what we don't know. "In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should." King James, I think, says "as we ought." And then it says, "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with" what? "Groanings too deep for words." So here's that word, intercedes again. So who is he interceding for? Say me. Okay? He is interceding for you. Now, intercede, a legal term. We said that. More than just prayer. And we're going to build on that in this set of scripture. Now, I want to tell you that we've got to read the remainder of these verses in the context of the two we've just read. Because he doesn't just change themes here. All of this is still talking about the same theme that we see in 26. And so 27 picks up and says, "And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So the Spirit searches the mind of God, knows his heart, and he does what? He intercedes. He represents us in words and in a legal sense before the Father. So might we say then, we've got the Spirit interceding for us? And we might even say we got the Father on our side, because the Spirit knows what his mind and his heart is, and he's praying that for you and I. Okay? So Father and Spirit. 28 then says, "And we know God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are according to his purpose." Now, we've talked about this verse, and we said the period is not after "for good." It doesn't say God causes all things to work together for good, period, for everybody, for a select group, to those who love God, to those who have believed on his Son, and who are called and have been chosen because they've responded according to his purpose. So that is talking about us. Now, let's jump down for time's sake to 31. This is still in the same context. 31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Or as King James says, "Who can be against us?" So that raises the big question. Who is against us? Who is judging? Who is condemning? Don't answer it now. Keep on going. Look at 32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Now, let's go back and ask that question again. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who's against us? And then he says, if God is for you, he's going to be giving to you, not taking from you. Look at 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" In other words, who's going to accuse? Who's going to be the one who tries to judge and condemn God's elect? And what does the answer say? The answer to that is, God's the one who justifies. So if he's justifying, is he also condemning and punishing and correcting? Well, why do we think God's doing all this judgment then? Now, continue on. 34. "Who is the one who condemns?" So he asked the similar question. And then he said, "Jesus Christ is the one who died." So Jesus isn't the one who condemns. He died so that we what? Wouldn't be condemned. He was the one who was what? Raised. Twice raised. Raised on the cross. Raised up to the right hand of the Father, where he also has taken us and seated us there with him. So 34 goes on and says, who's the one who condemns? Jesus. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, brother was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And then it says, who also intercedes for us. Now in 1 John, Jesus is referred to as our advocate. That too is a legal term. He is our representative. So what is he doing for you and I today? What is the Holy Spirit doing through us when we intercede for others? What is the heart of the Father for those who are wayward, for those who are missing it? That not be the case for them. He doesn't take pleasure that any would perish. What then is involved in this legal representation? They have a relationship with the Father. They're not just praying for you. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are leveraging the relationship of love that they have with their Father, with the Father, for you and I. The fellowship that they have, the relationship that they have. They are leveraging that. Can you imagine in a court of law, the devil accuses you, and Jesus says, Judge, Father, now you know the blood. What's he doing? He's leveraging the relationship we have. Now, why I wanted to go through this is to not only see that God's not the one who judges and condemns, but I want us to see intercession as much more than just asking words that we want to come true. When you are interceding, like Jesus does, in the Holy Spirit and in your understanding, what are you doing? You're leveraging the relationship you have with the Father for someone else. Now, we could teach more, but it's not just germane to everything we're talking about today out of 1 John 1 with this. But we see a lot of times intercession as more of an act that we go through with a lot of emotion many times. But yet, what I'm doing is I'm working out of relationship. My relationship with him, just like Jesus is leveraging his relationship as he intercedes for you. Now, we can talk about relationship, which you can't be moved out of unless you make the choice to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about fellowship, and you can get out of fellowship, but it's a quick 180 with true repentance. Not changing because you were caught, but true repentance. But what do we see in these scriptures over and over and over in it? You remember what we said in Revelation 3:20? Jesus is standing there knocking. He's wanting somebody to do what? Respond. He's not going to force his way in. That's why John Wesley is quoted as saying, and everything I found validates it, it seems that God is limited by our prayer life, that he can do nothing for humanity until someone asks him. So what are we doing when we're interceding? We're inviting him, Lord, come be a part of this. Now that's where we're going to pick up next week, because the key question is, when these tornadoes come, when these judgments, quote unquote, that we have ascribed to him come, the question we have to ask is, based on what the scripture tells us, is he in it or is he not in it? Now, if I ask the question, does he want that evil to come upon you? You know a quick answer now. No. So if he is not being invited, you can assume he is what? Not involved in it. Again, don't just accept it because I said it. You go back and you study the Word and let the Word speak to you. Ponder it. Meditate it. I believe I've got scriptural foundation and I've presented that to you today with all my heart, I believe it.